Supper. I know, I'm sure that you're hungry, so I'm just going to preach a little bit longer so that you that really whets your appetite. All right, well, if you've got your Bible or a translation of the Bible in some form, I would encourage you to open it up to Psalm 19, which was just read for you. Now, this is week 5 in our series on what kind of church does God want us to be? And if you've been here over the last 4 weeks or so, this is the journey that we've been on. God wants us to be a church of prayer, a church of compassion, a church that is on unstoppable mission. Last week, we looked at the issue of God wanting us to be a church that pursues justice. And this evening, we'll fill in for week 5. It was C.S. Lewis who said that Psalm 19 is the greatest poem of the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. It was C.H. Spurgeon who said Psalm 19 is the world book and the word book. It was James Montgomery Boyce who said that Psalm 19 is the big book and the little book. And who am I to go against the greats? But I've adapted it slightly. This evening I'm going to call it the big little book. The big little book. It'll become obvious why the sermon's entitled in that particular way. Now, I want you to finish this. You can shout it out. We're good Baptists, so you can make a noise. One of the greatest inventions of all time is, shout it out. What do you think? Put something in there. Tell me what you think. One of the greatest, huh?
Light globe.
Who?
Light globe.
Light globe. Yeah, that's not bad. Yeah. What? Chocolate. Chocolate's good. Ed? Express. I was hoping someone was going to say the coffee machine. That's cool. Huh? Yeah. Well, any other great inventions? Fridge. Did you say fridge? That's because you're near Lecky. That's just sparky. That's why. Anyone that's less boring than a fridge or more? Hey? Okay. All right. Never mind. You guys are all getting out of hand now. I'm going to show you. You're waiting for it. I'm going to tell you what one of the greatest inventions of all time is. Okay. You ready for it? Here it comes. What do you mean, nah? Okay, you know what? One of the greatest inventions of all time is Google Maps. You know why? Because in the old, does anybody here, anybody old enough to remember what it was like when we had to use the old books? I know you're old enough, Allison and Mark. Sorry if I'm insulting you. You lot, okay? How many of you here have never even seen an old book of maps? A few of you. Yeah, there's one over there. You do not know how miserable life was before Google. So what happens? Okay, you take out your phone, you punch in where you want to go, and what happens? So Google will tell you where you are, your location, will tell you the roads that you need to take. It will tell you how long it will take you to get there. You've got a Google map. It will tell you where the road jams are, where the delays might be. It will offer you alternative routes. Some Google Maps even tell you the speed that you're traveling. And I've discovered there are some Google Maps will even tell you where the speed traps are. Ha-ha, those are really cool. Now, the thing is with a Google Map, though, you can't anticipate things that are actually going to happen, can you? You can't do that. So you can't anticipate that your tire is going to get flat, you're going to hit the kangaroo, that your child is going to throw up all over the car because it's a long trip, and all those sort of things, right? The Bible, the Word of God, the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament is the spiritual Google map. Why? The Bible will tell you where you are. It will tell you where you're going, how you're going to get there, when you're going to get there. The Bible tells you that there are going to be certain roadblocks, road jams, things along the way. There's going to be obstacles, but it's going to tell you that you will get there in the end. The Bible, too, doesn't tell you exactly what the things will be along the way until you get there. And so if we were filling in that blank this evening, we would say that God wants us this evening to be a church of Google Maps. But that's a little unspiritual, isn't it? So, I'll let you fill in the blank before we finish tonight. Let me take you through the first of my headings. Here's number one, the big book. got Psalm 19 open in front of you. The big book is in Psalm 19, 1 to 6. The big book is the book of creation. So have a look at what David says. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Creation is the big book. It's an extraordinary big book of page after page after page, testifying to the glory of God. And notice verse 2, that day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. You see, the big book of creation is the witness to the glorious Creator. And did you notice back in verse 1 that David pays attention to the where? To the skies. In particular, down in verse 4 to 6, he pays attention to the what? To the sun. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. The sun, like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at the one end of the heavens, makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. And the question is this: why does David, of all things, why does he focus on the sun? Why does he focus on the sun? And the reason is because from our vantage point, the sun is the focal point of our existence. From our perspective, the sun is the centerpiece of our life and universe. Every single human sees, feels the warmth and reality and power of the sun, which puts God's glory on display. Today is the first day of winter. Did you notice that? It's getting a little chillier. And some of you are already waiting for the warmth of the sun that's already gone. David was awe-inspired by God as he looked at the sun in the sky, even though David knew but a fracture of what we know today of the sun. Take a look at this glorious thing. Let me give you a quote about the sun. The sun is a star, especially a G-type main sequence star that sits at the center of our solar system. It's a massive hot ball of gas, primarily composed of hydrogen and helium, that generates its energy through nuclear fusion. This fusion process converts hydrogen into helium, releasing immense amounts of energy in the form of light and heat. Did you know that the sun has got a voice? Did you know that? Did you know that the sun actually sings every single day and even sings better than me? And I'm not going to sing tonight. Did you know that the sun sings to the glory of God every single day? Did you know that although the planets orbit around the sun, did you know that the sun actually orbits around our Milky Way at 828,000 kilometers per hour? The heavens declare the glory of God. But if you've got your translation open, and you look at the end of verse 6, you'll notice suddenly there is this shift. There's this turn. It's dramatic. David's going from the skies, and suddenly there's this shift into the scriptures. Do you see that? Notice verse 7, he starts talking about the law of the Lord and the statutes of the Lord and the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the decrees of the Lord. There is no longer this meditation on the sun to the glory of God. Suddenly there's a shift to a meditation on the scriptures to the glory of God. And we've got to ask ourselves why. And here's the answer. Because the big book has got a big problem. The big book is creation. But the big book of creation has got a rather big problem. And when I say to you that creation has got a problem, I'm not talking about climate change. I'm not talking about global warming. I'm not talking about the creation having a problem that has certain creatures like sharks that eat people. I'm not talking about the problem of creation when you've got a frog outside your window when you're trying to sleep at night and this thing is singing all over the place to every other frog in the neighborhood. It's astonishing. Anyway, just as an aside, I went hunting that frog just recently. That critter was just over the fence, so I couldn't get... But yes, you've heard it from my mouth that even that frog declares the glory of God. But that's not the problem, and the problem is certainly not my sleep. Let me show you the problem. Okay, I want you to look at two pictures, and I'll ask you a question. Okay. I want you to look at the sun, and I want you to look at that glorious ugly frog. What does creation tell you about God, and what does creation not tell you about God? Or maybe put it this way, what can creation tell you about God? What can creation not tell you? What is it unable to tell you about God? What he looks like. That's pretty close. You see, you can look at creation. You can look at all the wonders of our known and unknown galaxies. What creation tells you that there is a creator, glorious God. But what creation cannot tell you is who he is. What creation cannot tell you is the very character, the very essence. Yes, he is big and powerful and eternal, but that's all that you can really know. See, here's the thing. You can look at the ball of nuclear hydrogen in the sky. You can look at the stars in their luminous spheres of plasma held together by their own gravity. You can look at the detail of a flower petal. You can look at the exquisite body of a human and say, wow, incredible, genius, creator, eternal, big. But who? Who? What's he like? What does he look like? Yeah, good way to put it. See, this is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. He says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Let me put it to you one other way. Have a look at this picture. It's beautiful. Love orcas. If you want to know the God who made the orca, you need more than the big book of creation. If you want to know the God who made the orca, you need more than the witness of the waves. You need the witness of the word. You with me? That's the problem with the big book. It's got a big problem. Can't tell you about God. So number three, the big little book. The big book is creation. The big little book is the Word of God. The big little book is the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament together. And what this book does is this book contains the breath of God of who he is. Many years ago now, I still remember Louis Giglio. He did a talk and an incredible video on Indescribable, which from where the song was made. And this is what he said, quote, he said, God said, let there be light. And he opened his mouth and bright light traveling at the speed of 186,000 miles a second came out. But God opened up his mouth and he breathed out the essence of who he is in this big little book. This is God's breath of who he is, the ruach of God, the breath of God, as Paul tells us, to Timothy chapter 3. And so what happens is David goes on to say in verse 7, he says, the law, the statutes, the big little book is perfect and trustworthy. The big little book is right and radiant. The big little book, it's firm and all everything in there is righteous. Here's what David is saying about the big little book. He is saying that from Genesis to Revelation, this is the only complete, reliable, inerrant, infallible, trustworthy book there is on who God is. If you want to put it this way, this book, every time you open up, it's like you're opening up a Spotify on steroids. No, Spotify spiritual. It opens it up and it sings to the glory of God. It sings on who he is and what he's done. It tells you what he's like. See, only the big little book can tell you how to have a relationship with God. Only this book can tell you who God is. Every other book is flawed, fallible, errant, full of errors. No other book can tell you where you are in the world. No other book can tell you why you're in the world. No other book can tell you your final destination, how you're going to get there. No other book can tell you how to have a relationship with the majestic God who made the sun and the frog. Now, I'm going to say something obvious, but sometimes you've got to say the obvious because it's so obvious, right? Now, listen carefully. It doesn't mean that everything that is true is in the Bible. Does that make sense? Say it again. It doesn't mean that everything that is true is in the Bible. In other words, the sun orbiting around the Milky Way is not in the Bible, but it's true. But everything that is in the Bible is absolutely, completely, reliably true, 100%, no errors. Why? Because it's God's breath and God don't lie. Ever met a skeptic, an agnostic, an atheist, and they probably say something like this? I'll give you a quote. Here's a classic quote from someone that's agnostic and say, well, no scientific mind can honestly accept the Bible's teachings because the Bible contradicts modern day discoveries. Well, let me give you a quote, sort of rebuttal quote, one of the best ever I've ever come across by a guy called Harry A. Ironside. And he said this quote, he said, there is no conflict whatsoever between the testimony of nature and the testimony of the Word of God. If we think there is, we are misunderstanding nature, the Bible, or both. Classic. Okay? So, got the big book of creation, because it's got a big problem because it can't tell you about God and his essence. So we need the big little book, but now we come fourthly to the big little human problem. Now, creation might have a problem because it can't tell you who God is, but I wonder if you realize that little humans like us have got the big problem as well. Have you noticed that? Here's how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1. He says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. So here's how the problem works. The big little human problem is that we look at creation and instead of saying, wow, God, we say, wow, dog. You get it? What happens? We reverse everything, don't we? We glorify the created instead of the creator. We look at the night sky and can say, wow, evolutionary potluck. Wow, the sun. Well, let's bow down and worship this thing. Wow, the sun. There must be a sun god like Ru or Rock or Helios or Sol, whatever the names are. You see, what happens is we look at creation and go, wow, and we worship the created instead of the creator. We start to make God in our own image instead of being ones who are made in the image of God to worship him. And for that reason and that reason alone, we are all under the judgment and the wrath of God. The reason every human being is under the punishment of God is because we worship the big book of creation instead of worshiping the God of the big little book. It's exactly what Paul says in Romans 1:18. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. When the God of wonders becomes the dog of wonders. Just in case you haven't got it yet, G-O-D-D-O-G, reverse. Anyway, just moving on. When the God of wonders becomes the dog of wonders, we suppress the truth in our wickedness and we deserve God's wrath. And now, which leads me to say something that is just absolutely beautiful, incredible, wonderful. Don't switch off. Don't fall asleep. Number five, the big book's little, the big little book's purpose. So the big book of creation declares the glory of the Creator God. The big little book declares the glory of the Savior God. You get that? Let me show it to you. 2 Timothy chapter 3:15. It's breathtaking. Paul writes to Timothy and says, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able, Holy Scriptures, big little book, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. I wonder if you can see it. The big little book declares that the God who has been defaced by his human little creatures came down to be a little human in order to rescue human idolaters. The big little book shows us that the powerful creator, genius, eternal God of creation loves wayward humans so much that he would become one of them in order to save them. The big little book tells us that God in Jesus Christ enters his creation, joins himself to humanity in the womb of Mary, and that through the peerless life of Jesus, through his punishing death, and through his dazzling resurrection, little human idolatrous creatures like you and me can be forgiven, and we can worship the God eternal, the God immortal, invisible, only God, to whom be glory forever and ever. And ever and ever. See, have a look at it this way. Have a look what happens in that psalm. As you drop down to the bottom, David says these. He says, after this sort of meditation on the God of Scripture, he says, may these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What David is saying is this, is that when I, he says, When I meditate on the word and it brings me to know you as my rock, my redeemer, my reconciler, my rescuer, not only is he filled with joy, but God is pleased with the meditation of his heart because he's allowed the big little book to take him to the God who is, the God who is creator, the God who is savior in Jesus Christ. Let me put it one other way. The bird in the sky takes us to God as creator. The Bible takes us to God as savior. That's why the greatest miracle is not the mouse. The greatest miracle is not the mongoose. The greatest miracle is the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for little human idolaters. Creation declares the glory of the risen Son, S-U-N. The Scriptures declare the glory of the risen Son, S-O-N. I don't know about you. I love early morning. I really do. I'm usually asleep during most of it, but I do love it. And you know those times, you've had those moments, right, when you're up at the crack of dawn and the sun's rising, and it's an incredible picture. But actually that picture of the sun rising from our vantage point, we know the earth goes around the sun, from our vantage point, as that sun rises and breaks the dawn, it's actually a pointer. It's actually a pointer to the glory of the risen Son, Jesus Christ, who died in darkness and rose in light to forgive our sins and bring us back to the God who made us. So, number six, the big little book applications. I'm just going to give you two, and they are very important. Listen well. In light of all this, the first application I give you is that of authority. In other words, the big little book here is the only Google map for navigating your life, your death, and your eternity, which will either be your salvation or your judgment. This book is the only authority that navigates your relationship with the God of wonders. There is no other authority. It is only this book, again, that shows you the way to have a relationship with God. I want to say this. We are in a cultural moment. I'm going to say this. We're in a Christian cultural moment where the authority of the big little book is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. I'm going to show it to you. Now, I'm going to show you two quotes and see if you can see the subtle shift in authority. I'm not going to tell you where they come from or you want to know where these quotes come from. You can ask me afterwards. This is live pressing, happening in churches all over the country, all over the world, where there is the shrinkingness of the authority of the Word of God. Here's the first one. Thus, Scripture and tradition together make up authoritative divine revelation for the church. This divine revelation must be interpreted. And the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the church alone. Ooh, you see it? You see it? Yeah, take a look at this one. It is from the church that the Bible ultimately derives its authority. For it was the church which originally decides which books form part of the Holy Scriptures. It's the church alone which can interpret Holy Scriptures with authority. Do you see it? Do you see it? You see, in these quotes, it is either tradition or the church that actually stands in authority over the Scriptures. Now, I need to say something. I might take off because I might sort of spontaneously combust. So I'm going to try and say it as clearly and as calmly as I can. I'll just read it to keep myself in check. The Bible does not take its authority from the church. Did you hear that? The Bible does not take its authority from the church. The church takes its authority from the Bible. That's the squeeze today. That's why when you go into the internet, you will find article after article after article of evangelical Christians all over the world moving to a more traditional form of Christianity where tradition or the church has authority. So let me say it this way. Church traditions, popery's, papacies, John Piper's, John MacArthur's, early church traditions, church fathers, reformers, relics, constitutions, denominations, apocryphas, Gnostic gospels, and anything else are not the final authority of our relationship with our God as rock, redeemer, reconciler, and rescuer. Feelings, hunches, hiccups, emotions are not the final authority. It is sola scriptura, which is the big little book alone. So let me ask you, straight up. Is it yours? Is it truly your authority? Does this stand above all things? Now, if we had to do a little survey here, this evening, I would expect every single one of you to go, amen. Oh, yeah. That's my book, right? Any yeses out there? Amens, hallelujahs, right? Yeah, I'm sure. So let me give you my second application, and it's a warning. It's a warning to those of us that hold the Bible in highest authority. Those of us would say sola scriptura. Those of us who would say this over tradition and everything else that goes along with it, here it comes. It might be an unfamiliar word. It's called bibliolatry. I can't even say it properly. Anybody know what that is? Worshipping the Bible. Thanks, Paul. All right, let me explain it to you. Here's what we're in danger of. As evangelical, conservative, Bible-holding authority people, have a look at this verse. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life, but these are the very scriptures that testify about me. You see it? You see, you can study the word, you can know the word, you can love the word, you can know that the word of God is the breathed out ruach of God, like Jews then and Jews today. You can have a little, box stuck around your head with scripture in there so that you don't actually forget the word of God. And yet Jesus says to them, what? You refuse to come to me. You see, you can read the word, study the word, memorize the word, obey the word, and completely miss the point of the scripture, because the point of the scripture is not scripture. The point of scripture is the Savior. The scripture takes us to the Savior. To put it another way, the Bible is about the God-breathed Creator, but more importantly, the Bible is about a God-breathed Savior. It's about Jesus who came to save sinners, of whom you and I are the worst. See, here's the problem. You can read the scriptures as some sort of obedience manual. Obey it as much as you can. Try as hard as you can. And the thing is that heaven, if that's how you handle the Bible, heaven will not be waiting for you. Because Jesus will say to you, away from me, I never knew you. Or you could take the Bible and you can use it as a book of principles, life principles, wise principles, business principles, any sort of principles you want. The problem is you use the Bible like that and heaven will not be waiting for you, because Jesus on that day will say to you, away from me, I never knew you. Let me flick it this way. Here's one more verse from Scripture. From Jesus, he said, if you believe, he's talking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, he said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, because Moses wrote about me. You see it? So you can read Moses, love Moses, study Moses, and miss Jesus. So tonight you can decide when you want to go to Bible college. Cool, you can go and learn Greek and Hebrew and homiletics and hermeneutics and whateverletics and church history. And you can go and actually study church history, and you can miss Jesus completely. And that is why around the world today, there are some Bible colleges, famous Bible colleges, that are nothing more than pagan monuments, because they're full of professors that have no clue about Jesus. So what is bibliolatry? It is idolizing the Bible. How do you do that? So let me just define it for you. I'll just read this to you. Bibliolatry is a term for treating the Bible as an idol or giving it excess reverence. Essentially, it describes the act of deifying or idolizing the book rather than focusing on the God of the book. You with me? So let me make it practical. The Bible becomes an idol when you love the Bible more than you love Jesus. The Bible's become an idol when the Bible is the end in rather than a means to an end. The Bible's become an idol when you want to obey it rather than take you to the one who obeyed the law for you and is the end of the law, who is Jesus. The Bible's become an idol when your reading of the Bible is more important than your intimate communion relationship with Christ. So let me put it to you this way. I'm going to hold on to the pulpit just in case I spontaneously combust again, and say clearly and calmly as I can. This cannot save you. This cannot save you. This cannot give you eternal life. It points you to the one who can. It takes you to the one who gives you eternal life. through his life, his death, his resurrection. The Bible declares the glory of the risen Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And the Bible shows us how to have a relationship with God, who is both creator and savior. So, God wants us to be a church of prayer, compassion, unstoppable mission, justice, and being a little bit, Google Maps. What would you put there? Let's take it out because, it's not too spiritual, right? What would you put there now? God wants us to be a church of knowing Jesus through the big little book. Make sense? There's only one song we can sing, right? Only one. Music team, come and take it away.